Matthew chapter 7. Before we begin our discussion of that, does anyone know who Michael Sattler is? Does anyone know who Michael Sattler is? Were you blessed last week to see the video of Michael Sattler's life? May it speak to us for a long time to come. Matthew chapter 7. Let's read the text that we read on Sunday morning. Beginning with verse 7, Matthew 7, 7 through 14. Let's read it out loud. Ask and it shall be given to you. Seek and you shall find. Knock and it shall be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and he who seeks finds, and to him who knocks it shall be opened. Or what man is there among you, when his son shall ask him for a loaf, will give him a stone? Or if he shall ask for a fish, he will not give him a snake, will he? If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more shall your Father, who is in heaven, give what is good to those who ask him? Therefore, however you want people to treat you, so treat them. For this is the law and the prophets. Enter by the narrow gate, for the gate is wide, and the way is broad, that leads to destruction, and many are those who enter by it. For the gate is small, and the way is narrow, that leads to life, and few are those who find it. I'd like you to indicate things that were brought to your attention and understanding from this passage of Scripture that we looked at on Sunday morning. What was instructive to you? What facts, truths, things that Jesus was instructing and saying and pointing out that you found relevant for your understanding and for you to know and believe? Julie? Okay. And does that have practical applications and working in having that in your mind as you are dealing with people? Can you see it actually shaping how you would do things? Okay. You can see it actually being a map by which you follow in some sense of your approach to people or how you would treat them?
Well, I've just been thinking about it lately.
Okay.
Just observing kind of the situation so that you can see others. And also seeing things in my own life that I haven't treated them in the way that I would want to treat them. Not even really seeing that before, just not thinking much of it.
Okay. Good fresh light. Okay. Anyone else? Bill?
I considered thinking about the same thing. I really don't know how I really haven't given a lot of thought to how I wanted to choose. I think I have a sense of understanding when I'm mistreated and understand the opposite of that, but it's more of an indirect or unified response or reaction. And begin to consider and stop to think, how would I want to be treated? What are the things that are a part of that as far as taking stock and considering the best of that? And I just stop to consider that in connection with
more of the, what I'm hearing you say is that more preemptive in having a thought of how to treat rather than in response to being mistreated and then think, well, I should have been treated this way, then that way, and then draw from that, but more preemptive and preparatory kind of thing. Okay. Anyone else?
The beginning of the assembly, you were talking about things being 6 or 7.
Mm-hmm.
I know that if I went to my parents for certain things, that they would, say in their ability and in their desires, they would probably just give it to me. So I know that I won't go to them. But after I saw that, and I saw the reality of that, and knowing that my parents, they're not even Christians, but if I went to God, I just saw how real that was. If my parents will do that for me just because I'm their daughter, how much more will God, how certain it was, and then they were just saying how it was the great certainty that God would give to us, I just saw it.
Okay. Do you think that was the Lord's intent for his listeners to be drawn to believe the certainty of Heavenly Father's willingness to give good gifts to those who ask him? And that was the design why he was saying that? Okay. Well, Nancy?
In my own life, instances where I know it could come up like, well, he shouldn't have said that like that, or he should have done this like this, or that could develop into self-pity. And I saw that and how beautiful it is where my eyes are to be. And that is how I am to treat others and not on me. I could see how it was going that way. So I was blessed to learn to see what God wanted my eyes to be in. And that was good.
Okay. That rather narrow way. Okay.
I just want to say that when you were saying that there was this great divide in between the two and the good and the world, which I had to that the world says, the world has their eye on God, how they treat it, and then Jesus has his eye on how we have to treat others. And the great divide in between, and I remember the story of the rich man and Lazarus, and he asked Abraham, he said, please come, give me something to turn my time. The rich man was suffering the pain from hell, and the pain was going, but he said, same genre to kind of think that, oh, there's this great desire in between. And just seeing that, there's this great desire. Just seeing yourself in that, but there is this great desire, there is world to come. Thinking about how you can move instead of how an identity is that. And that is the difference. And even today I saw something like that. You know, I knew that I should reach out to not to resist him who is evil, not only that, not to for him who sought the right to turn the other cheek, and then he sought the right to satisfy. And that came to my mind, and I was like, what would be really foolish of me to do, go out there and put myself on the line like that? And I thought, no, that's exactly the spirit of Christ. And those two things are very apart.
If you think about the rich man and Lazarus, I think if you're at the narrow way and the broad way, and they end up in two different places, worlds apart. Anyone else? word narrow mean what? Huh? Teresa? Straight like no. Confined. S-T-R-A-I-T. Confined, constrained, not just thin. What was the sense of confined or constrained? Three times?
There are boundaries.
Okay. There's a narrow gate, a constrained gate, and a narrow way. And there's these constraints. Constraints of consideration for treatment of others. Constraints to have in view the good of others according to how you would want to be treated. And it's a constraining. In the narrow way, the constraints are boiled down to one constraint. That is the rule of love. There are not a variety of constraints. It's narrow because there's just one constraint that has to constrain everything, and that is love. The love of God constrains, as Paul says. And so the narrow way is very narrow because there's only one principle that's permitted to operate there, and that's the principle of love, and everything is to be constrained by that. And there's not four or five things that are permitted there, but just one, and that is love. In the one of the prophets, I think it's Jeremiah, might be Isaiah, that says that prophesying about the kingdom to come, and he says that there'll be a highway there, highway of holiness, and only the righteous will walk in it. It's a constrained way, a way of holiness. And that's the narrow way. And there's only a narrow gate. Any other thoughts on that you received from Sunday?
Well, I wrote down in my notes that you're to treat people the same way that you want to be treated, and I just thought that the greatest person and the most significant person is God. He is people, he is person. And the way I want to be treated by God is that he gave me his all. And I'm trusting that he gave me his all, but if he didn't, I couldn't trust him at all. And I need to treat him the same way I want to be treated. And that I see more in the narrow way as just serving my neighbor, because it's a lot of people claim to serve their neighbor, but it's serving God the way and giving your all to God is what I see more in the narrow way.
That's included in it, is what you're saying?
It's included in it, but it kind of makes it more true to my mind.
Okay.
Many people claim to love their neighbor themselves, but they have no regard to God, and they're still on the broad path.
Okay. Another thought? Wendy?
It helped me to see that the measurement of how to treat others is something that we can know, that God figures according to what we know, and it never has to be left. We don't have to question or to doubt. Just that thought that you have said about when you know you have been wronged, when you feel that you have been wronged by somebody, then you are held to that knowledge of how to treat somebody in that situation. And that was just a good reminder for me.
Okay. Do you find that in your mind to be true? There's something that you can say, yeah, that's obviously true?
Yes.
Okay. To repeat what I said, any time that a person points a finger at another and say, that's not a way to treat a person, that's not right, they are describing what in their mind is their concept of what is right or not right, behavior and treatment. So they are describing a standard by which they will be judged. or the light that they have, concept that they have. How does some of this work out in practical application? What are the practical ways to look at treating others as you would want them to treat you? How can we draw this out of the abstract and the theoretical and give cases and examples of practical application?
Can I just give a for instance?
Okay.
And I think a thought to come before my mind, like, you know, when some church has called me at a time, or why has anybody called me, and I'm getting into that thinking, I think, well, I should call them. And so then I just turn and make it a factual and do that which I would have expected myself to achieve, like, or think that I would like to achieve.
Okay. As an occasion comes up and you have a contemplation about other people's behavior, turn it around and say, now I see how I think they should, and it applies to me to do the same to them. Okay. Well, another case? Another application, Wendy?
After the movie that we saw, I was just looking and reading some books about the Anabaptists, and I saw a testimony of some of a very spiritual example to me of one of them who was being chased by somebody who had taken to jail, and he saw frozen life ahead of him, and he ran across the lake, and the Lord kept him safe, and then the person who was chasing him had fallen into the lake. And the man, instead of looking at it as a way out, he remembered that God has said to love his enemies and to see that he was being defeated. And he let him save the man out of the lake, and then that man took him and spoke to him and burned him at the stake anyway. But just seeing that was what the church had example to me. Somebody who defeated, he didn't think of himself at all.
Quite a developed heart, isn't it? Now look at that and look back and go, oh, thank you, God. That's what he deserves. And more developed than that. So we take into account this is a human life, regardless whether it's seeking to kill him or not. This is a human life. Another practical? Specific application.
That God's grace, though, if you need to, I think it's to God, but it's not to the field. And God is to the field, and I think that it's not to the field, that I will have to demonstrate the same kindness. And God, I need to, take faith in the habit that's just, as you said before, the first thing is, I was a habit, and then I will stop just to look at us. And I want to go, just God. And in recognition that your God is just so successful. That's how the Lord is blessing our nation. And we say, because all I know about Jesus, I don't know about Jesus. And saved where other love. And I feel that wasn't my neighbor, that's the call.
This is just a couple of cases of practical application. When it comes to talking about another person. It comes to an occasion in which you're talking with somebody and they raise another person's name. What would Christ's constraints, what would the constraint of this narrow way require in that conversation? Any family questions? Tension? To be as careful about that other person's name as you would want them to be careful about your name. Okay. What about prayer? Prayer for other people, other believers. How would that apply? How would this apply for this? Okay. So we shift it around instead of thinking of if anyone is praying for you, we'd have to move you to be praying for them. Every thought and consideration of what other people may be or ought to be doing toward you is the door in which to move you to do the same for them. As Bill said, an awareness that hasn't been a call recently is the door to prompt that person thinking that to say, I need to call some other. That's what Jesus intended would happen, is that living in this narrow way, with the law and the prophets articulating this principle, this truth, this law, this rule, it always would activate people at the thought of what they're losing to action. And any thought of mistreatment would move them to action towards others. It's a very activating principle. Every thought you have of deficiency towards you is a motivator towards you, towards others. Is it not? It's a wonderful thing. When that is there and that is adopted and embraced, it is a wonderful dynamic that moves one on this narrow way to activity, to activity. Whatever deficiency it can observe around it, is, it will move that person towards others in the treatment of others, to fill the deficiency that might exist in their relationship with, towards others. Constant reminder of how to treat others. Isn't that remarkable? God takes the deficiencies of people and in his people, it motivates them to action. Takes the mistreatment in the world and it activates God's people to action. Talk about economy, efficiency in the way God has ordained this world to be. But the very sinfulness of the world observed by a believer is a trigger and a reminder to treat others and remind them of the ways in which the people should be treated by being reminded of what may be deficient around them. Same as trials and tribulations. The world is a kind of world that precipitates a great deal of trials and tribulations and afflictions. To those who are in faith, it works a more eternal weight of glory. It purifies the faith and brings forth much more precious than gold. It is conforming them to the image of His Son. It is maturing, His development. God takes the world that produces affliction, oftentimes through the behavior of unbelievers and selfish people, and works good in those who love God. In fact, all things work together for good to those who love God. What an efficient world God has made. That those who aim at harm, God turns it for good. Oh, to be saturated with the significance of that fact. To be saturated with the significance that in God's providential arrangements of things, it's very efficient to the working out of good. To be saturated with that. To know that. To believe that. And to such a point where the heart ceases to resist any things that would ordinarily trouble it. And looking beyond the immediate cause of trials and tribulations, to look past them to realize God is mindful of them. God has not forgotten those who trust Him. And that He has not left them at the hands of the unbeliever or the trials and tribulations, but that He is very mindful of them, is watching over that soul, and His wisdom is not checked out, His love is not checked out, taking a vacation. But He's mindful of that. He's working. But He works it in those who love Him, and continue to abide in their love to Him. The other practical ways that this principle is applied.
Can I make a comment about what you just said?
Okay.
What you just said reminded me of something Timmy had said at one time, that he was preparing, thinking that he might go to hell. And he thought, and the thought came to his mind that if he went to hell and he was doing it to serve, and he did it to serve God, then hell would not be hell.
Given how he described it, if it should be that God could serve God's purposes by sending him to hell, then the soul that was delighting in the will of God would not consider it hell as such, but an opportunity to serve God under great trial, difficulty in heaven. Anything? Thankful to hear that benefit to you. The mindset that can be entered into, and when I say that, I don't mean by psychological means, but the mind that can be entered into because of the true faith, as it's exercised and raised up in consideration, in the backdrop of God's love and great wisdom, nothing is outside of His view and His dealing and His designs to permit them in the world in which He is made and with what He intends to do with this world. And to get a hold of that is very powerful. To get a hold of it properly. In a sense, and this is rather elusive to me, that I'm going to try to describe, so I'll be very short so I don't miss everybody. But there's a sense in which you can almost define what you can see in the mind of God that you need by the kind of trial that you're pressed into. You can almost get a sense of the kind of self-discipline that God thinks you need, the kind of endurance that God has in mind that you presently need, the kind of faith that is needed to be pressed into you at this point in time. You can almost see it defined by the mirror image of the trials and testing that you're going through. You follow me? And you can almost get the sense of the mind of God by looking at what His hand is arranging and permitting and working through you and bringing you into. You can almost get a sense of a three-dimensional picture of, God, you must need me to be this and that because you're doing this. When you pray for revival, and then these things start happening, and what you need is the mindset to understand, God, in order to bring revival, you need to change me. You need to sharpen me. You need to strengthen me. You need my faith developed in order to make it so, and to not detach the prayer for revival from what happens after that. And the trial, the temptation, the test that comes after that, not disconnected from what you've been praying for or what your heart has been longing for and things like that, and then not detached. You know, somebody says, I want to be a Marine. And so they get there, and in the first 8 weeks, you know, it's just pure battering and fatigue and all that. Well, if the first person remembers that wanting to be a Marine and what's happening in those first weeks of boot camp are connected, then you realize, okay, this is what it takes to be a Marine. to be a soldier of Christ and to long to finish that race and keep the faith. You pray those things and then everything breaks loose on you. Don't forget the connection. But we forget the connection. We want the discomforts to go away, and yet we keep praying and we say, Lord, how come you don't answer my prayer? All I get is discomforts and difficulties and all that. But they're not disconnected. Any thoughts that you have on that? Yeah?
I'm going through a trial and I'll be praying for something and I'll forget what I was praying for because my mind's on the trial, and then that just totally makes some sense to me. I never even thought of that, but I need to just see that that's a good thing. I need to have faith and see that that's. I need to continue thinking on it. Like, okay, God, how are you answering my prayer? You just need to keep God to find out what it is He's trying to show me.
I'm kind of curious to think in trials and questions and such that I know the things I've been praying for that I desire, and then the trials and questions come, I tend to think of them as a detour or something that sidelines me and keeps me from almost another obstacle rather than part of the thing that I'm seeking to pursue.
I read a person who said that we pray instructions instead of requests. And by that I mean, oftentimes in our prayers, we have in mind how He's going to do it, or how He should do it. And His wisdom chooses different means until we get the hang of it, you know, catch on that His means are through trials and afflictions and fire, and not through softness and ease and that. And so, but sometimes a prayer is made with some kind of design in mind of how He would do it. And when it's not going that way, we think He's missed it or hasn't heard our prayer. And so that's what it triggers in my mind when you said that. And so we don't think it's going on. We don't get to the connection. Michelle? We testify, I trust you testify, to the saving grace of God that saves the soul from darkness and bondage and slavery. And when you open your mouth and say that, you know what God has to do to prove it? And light the fire, blow the wind, and make it evident whether or not what you're saying holds up under trial. And it may be the very person you testify to that will be part of the confirmation that what you testify to stands up under fire. You follow me? You know, you say something, and but when, you know, then the fire hits, well, God is wanting to make a demonstration that His grace is stronger than what unbelievers can imagine. Can carry it through. But to testify and then buckle under pressure, votes against your own testimony. But we need the wisdom to understand and know that every time somebody testifies to the salvation that God gives, it will be given the opportunity to make it shine bright by trial. When you testify that God, through His grace and your faith in God, has overcome your anger, you can certainly know that that will be put to the test in the eyes of those that you testified to. And what's not reasonable about that? You follow me? I mean, that seems like the most reasonable thing to do. You send one of your representatives to a foreign country, and you declare that Americans are tougher and more intelligent. What would you expect to happen? But they'd be put to the test and let it be self-evident that they in fact are this, whatever the claims are. So that's to be expected. But we need to know that so that we can be prepared and say we can expect it to be put on display of whether or not it's authentic, what we testify to. Does faith really keep the soul? Is His grace sufficient for these afflictions? And God is, God is interested in making it known that His grace is sufficient, but He doesn't like people to profess it and not have it. He's interested in making it known whether it's authentic for His sake, for those who hear sake. But we need to have an understanding that that's what's going to happen. And it's not contrary to what we are about and what we aim to testify to. Cheryl? The saints of God do live happily ever after, but it's after.
I have one time read Fox's Book of Martyrs, and in that it has so many illustrations of people that fill the testimony of their lives and stories of people being burnt to stake and singing hymns and praise to God until their tongues swelled to a point that they could not make a sound and things of that nature. And I thought of that at the time and thought, see, my trials are nothing in comparison. I realize that for me, my trials appear life and death because they seem to be so all-encompassing or so immediate or so they swallow my mind to such an extent.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. That's our experience is our experience. We can see these other things, and they're helpful to us. They give us ideas to consider and realize that these things are happening in people's lives. But our experience, whatever degree our experience is, that's where we tend to believe what we are capable of doing because we've not done anything beyond that. And then when we do something beyond that, then we can see, oh, I can do this. And from then on, you can believe that you can endure this or that. But until you've endured it, you don't know by experience that you can endure it. But if you have, you don't have to aim at enduring it. All you have to do is continue to trust, and you will endure. I prepared to do a little reading to you tonight. Do you mind that? No? Okay. What I aim to read to you is some excerpts from the testimony. And I'm going to read about a page from one book regarding testimony. And then and read about a person's testimony. The highest efficiency of the preacher requires that his experience be not only possessed, but professed. Let half a dozen persons far gone with pulmonary consumption publish to the world their complete cure by the same remedy, and the intelligence would flash over the wires across the continent, radiating with hope twice 10,000 sick chambers. Hence the value of testimony. The entire science of medicine has been constructed upon it. The pharmacies have been filled by the attestations of cures. Who can better authenticate the healing than the patient himself? Who better than the renewed and sanctified soul can attest his spiritual transfiguration and the power by which it was accomplished? Experience avowed is one of the chief elements of the preacher's power. To demonstrate the divinity of the gospel and the reality of its blessings to believing souls. Hence, St. Paul, the master logician, when on critical occasions, his liberty or even his life hanging in the balance of a Roman governor's will, he needed something more than cogent syllogism. He told the story of his conversion from a persecutor to a preacher of the faith he once destroyed. In fact, his commission, three times renewed, was not to preach, but to testify. When the omnipresent Jesus expressed it, Bishop Simpson expressed it, standing on picket duty for the little church at Damascus, took Saul of Tarsus prisoner. Jesus said to him, "For this purpose I have appeared to thee, to make thee a minister and a witness, both of these things which thou hast seen, and of those things in which I will appear unto you." When after 3 days Ananias came to him, he, by divine inspiration, repeated the declaration, "Thou shalt be a witness unto all men of what has been seen and heard." Years afterwards, still slumbering in the castle of Antonia, I him and said, "Be of good cheer, Paul, for thou hast testified of me in Jerusalem, so must thou bear witness also at Rome." On each of these occasions, testifying is insisted on. Why? Because it is the most cogent and persuasive preaching. A herald is useful to make proclamation of the law and of the will of the court. But make way, here comes one more important. He is an unimpeachable witness who has a testimony to give on the suit before the judge. All judges will tell you that one word of an authentic evidence is worth more than 10,000 words of sophisticated professional pleading. The witness is far more important than the attorney. The testimony can go to the jury without the argument, but it will not do to send the argument without the testimony. Yet I fear that this sad blunder the modern Christian church is committing when through eloquent preachers she sends to the world the argument without the evidence. I read that just freshly and reminded me of statements I've made to you about the value of a testimony. And instead of it being on the low rung of things that a believer can do, it's really the number one. It's really the most powerful, the most influential thing a believer can do is give personal testimony to the change that has come in through believing the gospel, through the fulfillment of God's promises when they are believed. And it's not the littlest thing that a believer can do. It is the most important thing, the most influential thing. I'm going to be reading portions of an account. I find my paper. Of a man named Samuel Logan Brengel. Samuel Logan Brengel became a high-ranking Salvation Army officer in the United States. And I'm going to be reading you portions of his early childhood and of his conversion, and some regarding his wife as well. Bear with me as I read. One day, Samuel grew resentful at his stepfather and shouted his bitterness shrilly. His mother only looked at him, but the pain in her face never left him. Her look of grief I can still see across the years, he later recounted. It was the one sad memory of my childhood. A stranger might have been amused or incensed at my words, but mother was grieved. Grieved to her heart by my lack of generous, self-forgetful, thoughtful love. In the autumn of 1872, the family moved again across the Indiana state line, about 8 miles from Olney, Illinois. Sam sat in church one Sunday, listening to a rather oratorical sermon, fascinated with the whole process of speech, when the minister's face suddenly became lighted with an unutterable glory. He stared. Then an overwhelming thought shook him. I want to be a Christian. He wanted to make his decision known, but no one talked about deciding, so he did nothing. However, several months later, with other boys in the small rural Methodist Episcopal Church, sitting on the very last bench, he listened carefully as the minister said, "Come and get religion. Come, stand at the altar rail." Sam hurried to the altar rail. He had no idea what to say or how to pray at such a time, so he listened to those nearby. "God, deliver my soul. I confess I am a sinner. In the name of Jesus Christ, save me." He repeated everything he heard and then waited for the lightning bolt of divinity, which would shake and shatter and finally save him, but nothing came. 5 successive nights he knelt at the mourner's bench, feeling not much of anything, certainly not a sense of sinfulness, just the urge to be God's boy. "I wonder," he thought, "why God doesn't make me feel something. Where is my big experience?" He remained kneeling, but the weather being quite hot and the room stifling, he dropped off to sleep while dutifully kneeling, and this more than once. Sam's mother knelt beside him. "Sam," she said, putting her arms around him, "now that you have come forward publicly and given yourself to God, you can trust." Sam agreed and rose. He was asked to testify about his remarkable experience, but he didn't know what to say. So he used words from statements others had made. Weeks passed and no divine constellation proclaimed his salvation. No star shone in his spirit. He felt the same as he ever had. One night while walking with his mother to prayer meeting, he mentioned another proposed move by the family. "I'm glad we didn't move to Texas, Mother. If we had, I might have fallen in with rough fellows and lost my soul. But we stayed here and I became a Christian." An inexplicable sense of peace shot through him, of rightness, of goodness. All was well. Months of this marvelous sense of peace ensued, and Sam was overjoyed. Then something happened that totally unnerved him. And although he knew he was not out of God's love, still there was something coiled in serpentine fashion ready to strike, something he recognized could thwart, even strangle him. He had been told he could be like Jesus. Yet when the incident had happened, he met a part of himself that certainly was not like Jesus, exactly the opposite, in fact. The boy had taunted him, called him an objectionable name, and Sam was furious. Prairie rules demanded that either the aggressor retract or there ensued a fight. There was no retraction, so Sam hit him hard. The boy ran, and nothing came of the incident outwardly, but for Sam, the inward light had gone out. The lightheartedness had disappeared. There was no smile in his soul. "I'm sorry, I'm sorry, I'm sorry," pled Sam to God and to his mother, but it was some time before the shock of his will to strike anything or anybody which hurt him was subdued, and something of peace returned. However, he carried with him knowledge of his potential for aggression, which could make him act in opposition to all he desired to be. Could a fellow never be sure he could be good, godly? About this time, a leading man in the community became interested in Sam and, chatting with him about theological subjects, soon detected Sam's chief weakness. "Your great difficulty will be a burning impatience in regard to little things," he said. "You'll want to do great things." He was right, and Sam's first thought of entering the ministry proved him so. "I was a bright Bible student even as a child and a little Pharisee," testified Sam later. "And it came one day to me in the old chapel listening to an eloquent, imposing preacher that it would be a grand thing to be a minister." It was a transient, if indicative thought, and Sam gave much more attention to the sense of disturbance, even violence within. "If I keep very, very busy, I can manage quite well," Sam thought. And so he did. Also, this left him less time to consider many other matters that were beginning to claim thought. He yearned for some formula that would give him complete self-control. He got very busy with innumerable good things. He threw himself into religious activity, Bible reading, Sunday school lessons, prayer preparation. And when at 15 he was asked to substitute for his absent Sunday school teacher, he did a credible job, soon after being asked to become assistant Sunday school superintendent. Now the sense of responsibility grew. Now he would have to be good. The fury on the inside must go. Everything unlike God must go. He'd have none of it. He would rid himself completely of his explosive nature. "I must be strong. I must overcome. I must not stagger or stumble." Strong boy, Sam Pringle. The drive to excel was growing in him, breathlessly galloping along with his will to be good. He began to concentrate on his studies. "At that time," remembered Sam, "I decided it would make my mark in the world as a lawyer. Lawyer I would be. However, one of his teachers sternly counseled, 'Sam, you'll go to hell as sure as you like as you take the law. You're cut out to be a minister.'" This was the world of Sam Pringle. Sam studied oratory, now is in school. Orators, he formulated and he rehearsed. He won prizes in his college and for it. He spent hours at piano and organ, pounding out the notes of the scale and matching them with his voice, developing a melodic, resonant tone, striving for control, flexibility, and beauty. He was invited to join Delta Kappa Epsilon fraternity and presented to school in state competitions, as important in that day as his college football competition today. "A great way to become famous," Sam concluded. He joined the Lyceum, which is a college group with invited ministers who met regularly for religious discussion. It indulgently stirred the coals of his imagination and his tongue, and it was with this group that he first heard of a strange inner experience. "The first time I ever heard of completely pure living was in that Lyceum," he told Elizabeth, his later wife. "The ministers of the town all belonged to it, and at one meeting a hungry junior asked of the wiseacres present if one could not be delivered from all sin. One of the professors who was in the chair quoted a certain bishop who said that deliverance came by growth, and that ended the matter. I regarded it as a church doctrine and wasn't interested in it." During summer vacation, he stayed in town, read, loafed, became even more religiously skeptical. In his third year, he definitely decided to study law, wanting a home and chances for worldly preferment. "I love to prepare and elaborate orations. In short, I was given over to selfishness and love of acclaim." Then revival swept through the town. In one meeting, a young man woman spoke of what she called spiritual consecration. "You must give all of yourself to God," she said, and invited the students to the altar rail. Sam went. Give all? What had he not given? All he could think of was law, and law he presented. The following day, the invitation was given again. Another student rose to testify that he had been afraid that if he consecrated himself, God would call him to the desert, maybe to be a missionary. "Right," Sam said to himself. "That's exactly it. Maybe I'll be called to missionary service if I give my all." Shuddering but desperate for inner peace, he gave himself to God for Asia, Africa, anywhere. Hated or not, he had to choose God's way. After that, he had considerable power in his preaching, but never got beyond selfishness in his personal life. "Must win, must win. I went in for honors as hard as ever. Winning them made me no better," he recounted. "In my last college year, I heard again of a special experience. One of the fellows
who got it testified to it and his life bore it out. He got some of the boys into the experience and came and prayed with me. But he prayed too loud. I couldn't wait for him to be done. I was afraid someone else would know there was prayer going on in my room. Still, I lived nearer to God after that and had peace with him, but it was far from the peace of God in me. After receiving a Bachelor of Arts degree in 1884, Sam, now the Reverend Samuel Logan Brengel, served for a year as a circuit preacher of the Methodist Episcopal Church, then decided to get more training and attended a theological seminary, Boston Theological Seminary. His sense of industry and earnestness were not new. His growing anxiety about his spiritual condition was. He threw himself into study. Fellow students, curious, would remark, "Still at it, Brengel? We see your light burning when we go to bed, and it's still burning when we get up." Sam never mentioned the real driving force that since 12 he'd been often in terror of the propensity for evil inside himself. Through the years, he'd read everything he could find, conversed with everyone who would converse with him regarding a mature and blameless spiritual experience, but nothing to date had ever satisfied him. Next, he tried the Octagon Club, a college group subscribing to daily communal prayer and discussion. He began serious study under Professor Daniel Steele, then professor of didactic theology at Boston University and one of the world's foremost authorities on the Greek New Testament. Especially intriguing but somewhat incomprehensible were the writings of an English woman who, with her husband, had recently founded a novel religious organization called the Salvation Army, Catherine Booth. She wrote about women's right to express herself publicly, especially in religious proclamation, and she wrote about something called a clean heart. Described by teacher, preacher, and writer, Sam reflected, there was apparently a spiritual experience that settled a Christian, turned all his tendencies toward God, rooted out the inherent ugliness of his nature, freedom of anxiety, gave him power over the seeds of conflict, helped him realize that it was not the manifestation of sin that was the chief enemy of men's souls, but the willful, self-intentioned spirit behind the deed. Some term this experience sanctification, some holiness, some perfect love, some second work of grace, baptism of or by the Holy Spirit, blessing of a clean heart, the higher up religion. Some substituted that holiness actually meant wholeness. Something certainly was lacking in him. He looked to Jesus for his model and began to loathe himself, even the goodness, the education, the proficiency he had worked so hard to attain. He took charge of Eagleston Square Church, Boston, while going on with theology and art. Here his spiritual hunger and dissatisfaction grew until body and spirit seemed to be torn apart and he got ill. While overwrought, he heard of a holiness meeting and attended. The songs, the faces of the people struck him with conviction. "I want what they've got," Sam kept telling himself. "I'd better go forward." "You're making a fool of yourself if you do," a voice said within. "That's no place for a man known as a responsible pastor." But Sam went, confessed, believed, and found peace. If he had held fast to his profession, all would have been well, but the next day reproaches of others troubled him. Sam said later, "I sought the blessing and was richly blessed, but I did not get the blessing, and the blessing I did receive leaked out. I struggled and wrestled to win it, the blessing that setteth me free. But I did not see the way of faith, and indeed I do not now think that I was prepared for the inner crucifixion which enables one to believe unto holiness of heart." He lost his self-confidence and sank into despair that made him physically ill. "I hated the I in me," he said of this experience. He wanted to give great things to God, to be important to God and for him. Next, even that beat on his consciousness. "I'll take the meanest little appointment there is. Please, God. If only he could have the experience of victory. He'd be noble. He'd be eloquent. He'd be marvelously self-disciplined. What deeds he'd do for God." No, not that. "Do for God. Oh, Lord," he finally said, "I wanted to be an eloquent preacher. But if by stammering and stuttering I can bring greater glory to you than by eloquence, then let me stammer and stutter." Self-renunciation, self-denial, self-revelation. Now God would honor him with supreme assurance, some remarkable experience of cleansing, but nothing happened. He knelt, feeling altogether filthy. Then it seemed all the sins man ever committed were part of him. Then even his good seemed terrifying evil. His public speaking, ugh. God showed him how he'd put brilliant periods and swelling climaxes in his sermons to glorify himself. That he'd been giving the people rhetoric and philosophy and his own ideas, putting himself between the people and Christ Jesus. Oh my God, Sam prayed, if you'll give me a clean heart, I'll give the people your unadorned truth always. But his evil kept jumping up before him. Even his prayers had been wrong, all wrong. He'd been delightedly conscious of their eloquence. He showed me stark selfishness, Sam remembered, that while I wanted to go into the law for worldly preferment and power, and had given that up, yet now I had come to want ecclesiastical preferment. If I couldn't have place in the world, then I'd have place in the church. I had given up being a great lawyer, a wealthy legislator, to seek fame as a pulpit orator. I had thought I was unselfish when I offered to bury myself in Singapore. But God asked me now if I'd be willing to take a mean little appointment in the church. Yes, Sam pled, only give me peace. He felt as if he were being pressed completely out of himself, out to nothing. Tempting thoughts jabbed like ladies' hatpins all over his body. You'll lose your mind over all this. Give it up. You're going crazy, Sam. No, cried Sam. I'll see this through. I'll see it through. Go ahead, God. God then showed him his neglect of his little duties, things he never thought of before, of eating and drinking for the glory of God, or of the literal meaning of whatsoever ye do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus. But an indefinable bright white light began to shine into him. He began to know curiously that his highest good and God's highest glory were identical. Many times since, Sam told Elizabeth, I have found myself in places where the old brilliant literary or artistic talk that I used to delight in was going on, but I have had to sit silent and appear stupid, for God shut my mouth once for all to everything, not to His glory. I was right in the refiner's fire now, but I cried, Lord, don't let me draw back. Don't let me be deceived. I want to get through and know it. Jesus was made of no reputation. He left the highest throne and took the lowest place. He became a servant of servants, apparently deserted by God. I will follow Jesus. I mean practically. He depended completely on your will. You. I want you, too. Are you willing to bury yourself in the north end of Boston and never see a soul saved? Yes. Will you do that without any outward assurance? Without proof? No one would know he had any power at all. That way, oh, now all his hopes were gone, all ambitions, longings were crushed. Only believe, but he couldn't. He saw only how restricting, how ugly, how burdening was his unbelief. He knelt for 3 hours, but got no assurance of God taking over his life. Several days later, despair was still blanketing Sam. He could think of little, do little, enjoy nothing, no one at all. Self-disgust made his whole life a putrid vomit on his person. At the end of his fretting and failing, flailing and wailing, offering and offending, his making deals with God, he simply gave up. Immediately to his mind flashed an excerpt of Scripture. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins. Then the other hemisphere of truth dawned upon him, and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Lord, I believe that, said Sam simply. And he did. That was all. Quick as a breath, the Spirit of God said, Yes, Sam. And the deed was done. Peace settled within him. Immediately, students, friends noticed the difference. Sam, what's the matter? You look different. Sam, the moment I saw you, I said to myself, something's happened to Bringle. The next morning, while walking across Boston Commons, he met a carriage driver friend who lived this peaceful life, and when Sam described his new possession, the driver exulted, Preach it, Sam, preach it! Sam decided to do just that, and the next day in Eagleston Square Church, where he was student pastor, he did. 2 mornings later, the powerful faith engine of the Lord was hitched to loaded boxcars of God's manifold experiential treasures, which Sam had found. I woke that morning hungering and thirsting just to live this life of fellowship with God. Getting out of bed about 6 o'clock with that desire, I opened my Bible, and while reading some of the words of Jesus, He gave me such a blessing as I had never dreamed a man could have this side of heaven. It was an unutterable revelation. It was a heaven of love that came into my heart. My soul melted like wax before fire. I sobbed. I walked over Boston Commons before breakfast, weeping for joy and praising God. Oh, how I loved! In that hour I knew Jesus, and I loved him till it would seem my heart would break. I was filled with love for all his creatures. I heard the little sparrows chattering. I loved them. I saw a little worm wriggling across my path. I stepped over it. I didn't want to hurt anything, any living thing. I loved the dogs. I loved the horses. I loved the little urchins on the street. I loved the strangers who hurried past me. I loved the heathen. I loved the whole world. In time, God withdrew some of the tremendous emotional feelings. He taught Sam that he had to live by faith and not by emotions. But he walked in a blaze of glory for weeks. The glory gradually subsided, and Sam learned that he had to trust God no matter how he felt. And now there was assurance that he could. Not long after, when Sam expressed himself, many of the old theological friends pled for caution, correction, some even cancellation. Brother Bringle, they cautioned, that doctrine splits churches, as indeed it had and did and does today. But Sam was sure of himself now, and he witnessed openly to this maturity of spirit, however not altogether in the manner of most other holiness preachers of his time. Sensitive himself, he had no reliance upon emotion. He did not command nor demand tongues. He decried a religion without reason or reason without religion. And he seriously wondered if this key could be made popular at any time. Yet he felt no misgivings. He was determined, earnest, hardworking, and lighthearted as ever. The great difference seemed to be in this settled faith, his sense of inner peace, and his lightheartedness. Then another unscheduled event happened, something that seemed at that time entirely happenstance. During the autumn of 1885, William Booth, founder of the Salvation Army, visited America. During October of 1884, Major Thomas Moore, leader of Army forces in the United States, had decided that the Salvation Army must become an independent national force and had organized revolutionary forces, incorporated and left the ranks, taking most of the soldiery with him. The Army was near disaster. In a resuscitation effort, William Booth visited Boston, spoke in several places, including a minor hall in Tremont Temple, to students, many of whom were openly disdainful and accusative. However, as Sam Bringle watched, he felt the tapping of destiny. The door opened, he wrote later. A man entered. It was the tall, gaunt form of the Army's founder. He had a long beard, and his dark blue military tunic was open, exposing a flaming red sweater on which were the words, "Blood and fire." "I burst into tears at sight of him," Sam said. Booth compelled the attention of his youthful audience, and as Bringle shook his hand, Sam murmured, apparently unheard, "I wish I could join you." However, Booth went home to England, and Sam went back to his studies until graduation. At that time, two offers were made to him. A tempting one came from South Bend, Indiana, where Claremont Studebaker, millionaire wagon builder, had built a new church and Sam had been recommended as pastor. Here his oratorical skill and magnetic preaching ability would help make him a popular minister. But Sam now felt a call to evangelistic preaching and decided to go on preaching on the field of human need. And frequently he would observe the black-clad soldiers of the Salvation Army marching and singing, taunted and tormented, and a small aching voice inside him would adjure, "Look, listen, your people, Sam, your people." Here's just a very small incident that gives you a sense of some of the things that occurred in his life. While he was an officer and appointed to a location where there were very few Salvation Army people left because of the split in the Salvation of the Army at the time. Just this brief paragraph. Immediately preceding Sam's appointment, serious scandal had appeared in the work, possibly a combination of onslaughts. At any rate, only 13 soldiers remained, two of whom Sam remembered vividly in later years. A little hunchback girl about 3'6", and a big black man named George Washington, who was about 6'3". With these two and a lame lieutenant whose leg dragged behind him, Sam marched the streets singing, "We are the army that shall conquer, and we And we are marching on to war. We are, we are, we are. He finally went to join Salvation Army, so he went to England. It was June 1st of 1887 when the Hawk-Eyed Patriarch surveyed, meaning William Booth, surveyed 27-year-old Samuel Logan Bringle and brusquely declared, "Bringle, you belong to the dangerous classes. You have been your own boss for so long that I don't think you will want to submit to Salvation Army discipline. We are an army, and we demand obedience." "Well, General," said Sam, matter-of-factly, "I have received the Holy Spirit as my sanctifier and guide. I feel He has led me to offer myself to you. Give me a chance." Describing various marches that they have and such, and says, "Thus for some time they continued from victory to victory. Then one night, Sam suffered a particularly vicious interruption from a drunken visitor from across the street. He tried to reason with and quiet the man, who only became more vocal, disruptive, and violent. Sam asked him to leave. He wouldn't. Sam then left the platform and, taking the man by the arm, gently escorted him to the door. Then he returned to the pulpit and finished his meeting. At the conclusion, hurrying downstairs, Sam appeared in the doorway on the ground level, whereupon the incensed man, waiting within 10 feet of the door, hurled a whole paving brick. The brick struck Sam's head with full force, smashing it against the doorpost. The Boston ministry was ended, and for a long time it seems as if Sam's stay on earth was about to be ended also. For weeks he hovered between life and death, but he lived, though incapacitated, for 18 months. This was a period of blinding temptation for both Sam and Lily. Sam, determined to be useful, began to write articles on spiritual living for the Salvation Army publications, his faith and intense sense of purpose prevailing. Lily, with the burden of a sick husband, two ailing children, plus care of her father, was not so fortunate. There was baby George, as frail and delicate as a baby could be, and tiny Elizabeth, attacked by polio when 8 months old and soon to develop tuberculosis. She needed surgery but could not leave the family long enough to have it. Whatever would become of them all, how could she manage? Everyone seemed to be demanding her attention simultaneously. Where was her faith, her ready smile, her infectious laugh? Oh, dear God, where is Lily? The old believing life Lily. Some strange animate cloud of the spirit seemed to be blowing about, even in her. Nothing, no one shone any more for Lily. She was always tired, always half ill, always running to answer a call that she had no strength or heart for. Lily, 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 she questioned herself. Where are you going and why? She didn't know she must see a doctor, but when her condition was diagnosed, she felt even worse. Due to a great number of shocks and too much burden and physical responsibility, she was, the doctor said, suffering from melancholia. Or at least was threatened with it. How dreadful! What business had a Christian with such a thing? But there it was, a force far stronger than herself that swept over her like a wave, quenching the light in her soul and driving out every ray of sunshine out of her life. What on earth to do, Lord? She kept going out, but the habitual burden only grew heavier. One day the old round of difficulties was going over and over in her mind. Sam's health, George's delicacy, her struggle to keep the baby alive, so tired. So very tired, she flung herself on her knees and cried out, "Oh Lord, you must help me. I can't go on like this. It's not your will that I should, but I can't see any way out. Show me." One word came to her mind, as had another, as had 2 days before. Rejoice. Rejoice? Lily was stunned. Rejoice? What for? The word seemed to come closer, closer. Rejoice, rejoice, rejoice. Lily became absolutely still. What was the meaning of this? Stay still. Think. Listen. Quieter, Lily. Quieter. Shame began to creep over her. Oh, Lord, Lily prayed. I don't know what to rejoice about. show me. Then, like a bannered and bugled procession, a triumphant parade, her mercies passed before her. Husband alive, they could afford doctors, they had food and clothing, and their love for each other grew stronger and sweeter each day. As she counted up her blessings, she saw that nothing was lacking, that God had heaped up gifts and benefits, and she poured out her praises and thanks till all gloom fled, and the feeling of Christmas, or of Christmas Eve, enveloped her and all about her. There are portions of the testimonies of this man and his wife in their life. He served in the Salvation Army approximately 50 years and filled with continuous, uninterrupted victory in his life. Testimony of walking in the peace that God had given him, as I just read you. And he kept growing and stronger. Sustained him when he was hit with this brick. Did physical harm to him. Sustained him when he and his wife and were separated through serving in the army. And all the things that came his way. But it sustained him. And I read that to you in conjunction with our talk tonight about trials and temptations. And endurance. And read to you a testimony of a person who testified to that work of the Spirit in the heart that cleanses, overcomes sin, and maintains that victory. And share that with you tonight as a testimony to you to appreciate, to reinforce by way of testimony the truth and the reality of the sanctification through faith in God, through absolute surrender. Absolute surrender. And in reading this testimony, which is typical of so many in the testimonies of people that go through the experience, they're always brought to the point of absolute surrender. Always brought to the point where they're searched out by God and to give up a surrender of things that are hidden to them until God finally throws light upon it, to where they see the hidden vanity deeper than they thought, or the hidden pride deeper than they thought, or the hidden unwillingness that went deeper than they thought. And God is gracious enough to make it known that they can make a surrender that is absolute and total. And He comes with His presence and sets the heart free. Testimony. Let's pray.